Morning, guys. Yeah, thanks for listening through that. I'm going to shoehorn in another announcement. Just as a reminder, it's in the bulletin, but we'll be having a fundraiser for Plus Retreat during our morning tea time. So if you didn't remember cash, that's okay. We'll accept bank transfers and things like BMIT and whatnot. Yeah, just to mentally prepare for that before we actually disperse and go out into that. Yes, so how about I pray and then we'll get into the sermon. So, Lord, just thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together to hear from your word. Just pray that you can empower me to speak. Pray that we can have eyes to see you and ears to hear you and hearts that are open and receptive to what you have to say to us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I guess that's particularly appropriate when we're talking about Pharaoh hardening his heart and not really listening to God, huh? Yes, so this week we're continuing our series in Exodus, as we did in the reading, and I must say, it's really put me in the mood for rewatching Prince of Egypt. I don't know if you guys have ever watched this movie before. Anyone seen this movie before? I'm surprised not more young people have seen it. Has anyone happened to rewatch it since we started Exodus again? No, highly recommend it. I was trying to track it down. It's on Amazon Prime to rent, or you can rent it on YouTube even. I remember actually going out to the theaters, seeing this when it was first released in 1998. I think I actually chose it as a birthday outing. And even though I was like 11 years old at the time, there were a few scenes that I remember watching it and just thinking like, wow, this is like really good. I think they did a really good job. It happens that one of those scenes is actually what we're going to be talking about today. So Moses being confrontational with Pharaoh, starting this confrontation with Pharaoh, and more or less setting the stage for the remainder of Israel's time in Egypt. So we'll see if we can get it working, but maybe a bit later, I kind of want to try and show that scene. We'll see if tech will be cooperative today. But before we get to that, I just wanted to kind of go over, where have we been and like kind of what's brought us to this point today. So 2 weeks ago, we started in Exodus 1, and it has the current state of the nation of Israel in Egypt. So generations beforehand, we had Joseph and the rest of his brothers, the sons of Jacob, come to settle in Egypt after God allowed Joseph to gain favor with Pharaoh at the time. And since then, God has blessed the families of these 12 sons to multiply into a fledgling nation on the outskirts of the kingdom of Egypt, kind of in the plains, in the Nile Delta region. That is until the memory of how God saved Egypt from famine through Joseph was forgotten. And the Pharaoh of this time felt threatened by how big Israel was getting, right? So he subjugates the people of Israel, and he goes as far as to try and stop them from growing by ordering the extermination of the male babies. But then Moses' mother trusts that Pharaoh's daughter is more compassionate and more understanding than Pharaoh himself is. So then she like floats Moses in a basket in front of her in order to save him, and I think also to sort of like say something about how outrageous, Pharaoh's decision is. So because of that, Moses grows up as an Israelite in the royal family, something like the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. And we can begin to see and understand that God is like shaping him to be this perfect diplomat, right? Bridging together these two nations. And it even seems at that time that the story might go in a similar direction to Joseph's story, right? Where like Moses' favor with the royal family will be counted towards Israel's favor, right? And then their eventual freedom from slavery. But then what happens? Moses gets angry. He sees this Egyptian slave driver beating an Israelite. And then he kills the Egyptian. And then in this like vengeful grab for like a little bit of justice, it seems to tank God's big plans for this holistic salvation of his people. He can't be this diplomat anymore. He's an exile and a criminal. But that wasn't the end, right? So last week, Moses is in exile, but then God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. You know, reveals himself in a way that we haven't seen yet in the Bible, where he's, very present and very personal, and he names himself, right? He tells Moses that despite what had happened, he will use Moses to save his people. It's not going to be easy, and Pharaoh is going to resist, but through the difficulty of that, God will be glorified. Not being particularly excited with his new mission, Moses goes back to Egypt. He reports to Aaron and the elders of Israel what God had told him, and then they effectively agree to it. They bow down and they worship God for what he will do. And this brings us to our passage for today. So now is the time for Moses to do what God has asked him to do and confront Pharaoh. So starting in chapter 5 in verse 1, just to go back to that. It says, later Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." So in this passage, I think it's important to understand Pharaoh's tone here, right? I doubt he's like naive to who the Israelites worship when he says, "I don't know the Lord." It's not like, "Oh, who's that guy?" in like legitimate curiosity. Instead, he's being dismissive of God, right? He knows who he is, but he's like, "Who's God? I don't know him. He's not my God. So why should I care if he's worshiped by his people or not?" So to this, Aaron and Moses respond, "Well, if you don't know God, like, we know God." So it says in verse 3, they answered, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us, so we know him. And let us tell you, please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, or else he may strike us with plague or sword." So a little bit of a preview there of what's going to happen. Maybe Pharaoh should have paid a little bit more attention to that plague warning, I guess. To clarify a little bit what Moses is asking for here. I don't think he's asking for like a 3-day round trip, to go out into the wilderness and then come back, right? Instead, he's asking to go 3 days deep into the wilderness. And he'll actually make that a little bit more clear. In chapter 8, it's 8:27, when Pharaoh kind of asks, like, "Well, why can't you worship God here?" And then Moses says, "No, we have to go out into the wilderness." So with that, I don't think he's lying to Pharaoh in order to like try and increase his chances of getting Pharaoh to agree by just saying like, "Oh, it's just a little trip. Don't worry about it. Can we go?" On the one hand, as this confrontation continues, it seems clear that in Pharaoh's attempts at compromising the terms of Moses's request, that he knows exactly what Moses is really asking for, right? He's not really asking for just like a temporary, trip to go out and come back. Moses is really asking for legitimate freedom for his people. There's like no guarantee that Israel's gonna come back after going into the wilderness and worshiping God. And on the other hand, this is the way that God told Moses to ask Pharaoh, right? Back in chapter 4. And based on what God had already said, Moses should know that at this point, Pharaoh is going to refuse them whatever they ask for, right? So, God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, and I think it shows that Pharaoh, from the beginning, was going to reject even the simplest ask, out of hand, right? It might be reasonable to assume if Moses just, shows up and says, completely free everyone right now, that Pharaoh is going to say no, right? So even by kind of like starting with let us worship God, it shows that Pharaoh's already, hardened his heart. He's already going to reject anything they ask for. After all, if Pharaoh somehow, did allow Israel to go and worship, repent from his subjugation of them and acknowledge the Lord, like at least in the way that the Pharaoh of Joseph's time acknowledged God, maybe Israel wouldn't have needed to leave Egypt in the first place. But, of course he's not going to do that. And then Moses and Aaron should already know this. They should already know that Pharaoh isn't going to respond very well. What they don't seem to expect is what Pharaoh says next. So this is verse 4. The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your labor." Pharaoh also said, "Look, the people of the land are so numerous and you would stop them from their labor." That day, Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people as well as the foremen, "Don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go and gather straw for themselves, but require the same quota of bricks from them as they were making before. Do not reduce it, for they are slackers. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Impose heavier work on the men. Then they will be occupied with it and not pay attention to deceptive words." So Pharaoh isn't just going to refuse them, right? He's going to punish them for even asking. And he doesn't want to do it in a way that would turn Moses into a martyr, right? And then kind of rile the people up into like full-blown revolution. Instead, he's trying to pull the rug out from under Moses, you know, as a leader, and he wants to turn his would-be supporters against him. And it seems like it would have worked perfectly, right? In verse 21, the Israelites' workers approach Moses and Aaron. They say, "May the Lord take note of you and judge," they said to them, "because you have made us reek to Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword into their hand to kill us." You know, this really discourages Moses. Moses turns back to God, and then in verse 22, you know, we see his response. "Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all." Not only did Pharaoh refuse the Israelites' freedom, they're suffering even more now for doing what God asked. And they've turned their backs on Moses and Aaron as leaders. I can imagine what Moses must be feeling at this moment. You know, for being skeptical in the first place, and then God gives him reassurances that things are going to work out, and then he gains support from Aaron and the other Israelite elders. You know, maybe he's allowed himself to have like a glimmer of hope, like, huh, maybe this is really going to work out, right? But then it seems like God doesn't show up, right? And Moses' fears are realized, and the people are worse off than when they started. I want to ask you guys, have you ever been in this situation before? You know, wondering where God is and what he's doing? You know, maybe it's because I've chosen to do vocational ministry, but I feel like I've actually been in this situation like quite a lot in my life. You know, I feel like God is calling me to do something, and then it doesn't go quite how I would expect it to go, right? Just as some examples, thinking back to when I was an undergrad, I switched from being a pre-med major to being an industrial design major. And it was because I felt like God was calling me to try and utilize my giftings more, you know, to kind of train these gifts that God has given me and try and give them back to him better than how I received them. And I wanted to help people by making like good, useful products for them. But then I graduated and I could never get a long-term job in industrial design. And I would think, you know, God, it's so painful getting ignored and rejected by these companies, you know, sending out however many resumes, not even getting contacted back, you know, going through the first round of an interview, but then never going any further than that. You know, I thought this is what you wanted me to do, right? Where are you? After that, when I joined my campus ministry on their staff team, kind of instead of industrial design, while it was great being able to do ministry work like that, you know, for the 2 years I was there, after those 2 years, basically all of my funding dried up, right? And I couldn't continue, kind of no matter how hard I tried. And I would think, you know, God, you know, isn't this good work? I thought you wanted me to do this, you know? You closed the door on industrial design, you opened the door for ministry, and now I can't even do that anymore. You know, I thought I was meant to, like, sacrifice and trust you to provide, but then, you know, now what do I do? You know, where are you? After that, I opted to go for a Master's of Divinity, and then that was going on for a while, but then the seminary I was attending ran into some staffing problems, and they started delaying classes that I needed to finish, you know, multiple years in advance. It would take forever for me to actually graduate with that degree. So then I settled for a different master's degree instead, and I would think, you know, God, like, I was just trying to figure out what you wanted me to do. You know, what do you want from me? What's going on? You know, where are you in all of this, right? And then after that, I headed towards missions in Japan, and I was about to jump like headfirst into full-time missions to work in Japan with OMF in America. And then a number of things happened, and I found myself somehow locked down in Australia, unable to travel for the better part of 4 years, and kind of twiddling my thumbs, waiting on Australian bureaucracy to kind of get their act together. And yeah, there are times when I would still wonder, you know, God, what are you up to? You know, what is taking so long? What is the next step? You know, are you really going to show me? Now, as it concerns Exodus, like, we're talking about big things, right? You know, the salvation of an entire people group from their oppressors, God fulfilling his promises to Abraham to establish a nation in a promised land, and then, you know, through that nation to go and bless the entire world. You know, ultimately, that's the context of these passages in Exodus, right? And those are the stakes involved with Moses's current situation. But even still, even though we're already on the other end of a lot of those promises, I think it bears asking, like in the church age, you know, does God show up for his children, right? Is he still faithful in the spreading of his kingdom here on earth? And how do you fit into that? Especially when things don't seem to be going the way you'd expect them to go. And it feels like God isn't doing what you expect him to do. For Moses, you know, his doubts are now seemingly confirmed. But then God responds. So in chapter 6, it says, this is God talking. Now you will see that I will do to Pharaoh what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land. God spoke to Moses, telling him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by the name the Lord. So that's Yahweh, you know what he says in the burning bush. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens. Furthermore, I have heard their groaning, the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. God is reminding Moses, you know, I have been faithful in the past. You know, remember what I did for your forefathers. You know, remember all the things that happened with like Abraham and, you know, promising that he'd have a son. And then Isaac is finally born, like well beyond when it would be possible to give birth under normal conditions. And yeah, everything else that's happened. I was faithful then, and I haven't even revealed myself to them as I've shown myself to you, right? I will keep my promises. That line in verse 7, you know, you will be my people and I will be your God, that's a promise that echoes all the way through Scripture, you know, until the very end, you know, when we have the new heaven and the new earth that we see in Revelation. You know, it stands at the core of the work that God is doing in this world and why he's doing it, right? So that's something that not only could Abraham hold on to and Moses could hold on to, but that's something that we're still in the midst of, right? You know, God working to draw us close to him as his people and for him to be our God. That's the reassurance that God gives, right? And then he tells Moses, you know, to go out again and to start to show how he's going to make good on those promises, right? So this is 7, starting in 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials and became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So this is actually the scene I wondered if we could play from The Prince of Egypt. I think it does a good job at beginning to show like why God is doing what he's doing and choosing this long road of getting Israel out of Egypt. So let's see if we can watch it. Hopefully it's, oh yeah, there. Okay. Might have to click to start, we'll see. It's always risky relying on tech in times like this, but it's also in the Google Drive.
Behold, the power of God.
Wow, impressive. Very well, Moses, I'll play along. Hotep, hoy, give this snake charmer our answer.
In high places with the power to put us on the run. Well, forgive us these smiles on our faces. You'll know what power is when we are done, son. You're playing with the big boys now. Playing with the big boys now. Oh, that's pretty. Every spell and gesture tells you who's the best. You're playing with the big boys now. You're playing with the big boys now. You're playing with the big boys now. Stop this foolish mission.
What's a true magician?
Give an exhibition how.
Pick up your silly twig, boy.
You're playing with the big boys now. You will kneel before us, kneel to us and adore us. Power!
You put up a front, you put up a fight.
And just to show we feel no spite,
you can be our acolyte.
But first, boy, it's time to bow. Or it's your own grave you'll dig.
Or you're
playing with the big boy.
Playing with the big
boy.
Okay, well, so apologies for getting that song stuck in your head for the rest of the day. Not only is it pretty catchy, but I think the filmmakers did a pretty good job in catching some of the nuance of this passage. So This story is by no means only about getting Israel out of Egypt, right? So, like, yes, it's that. But then with that, this story is about God enacting justice for the long suffering of his people at the hands of the Egyptians. And it's about God revealing himself, right? Not only to Moses and the Israelites, but then to the Egyptians as well. So in the first passage, we read that, you know, Pharaoh is dismissive of God, right? You know, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And yeah, the theme of that song from the movie is something like, you know, look at how powerful our gods are, right? You know, who are you to challenge us in our, you know, on our home turf, right? We see that, you know, beginning in this passage, this isn't only going to be a conflict between Pharaoh and Moses, you know, the Egyptians and the Israelites. It's going to be a conflict between, like, the little g gods of the Egyptians and the only true big G god that there is, right? In hardening Pharaoh's heart and allowing him to be convinced by, like, the magician's ability to replicate a few of the plagues, you know, God is building up the tension, you know, between these two areas so that it can, like, properly, you know, snap back and smack Egypt in the face when things, like, finally let loose. Yeah, so I don't think we'll have time to watch another clip. I was kind of debating about, you know, the next part of the passage, but let's at least look at it in the passage. So this is starting in 7 verse 16. We move on to the first plague, right? So this is, you know, God telling Moses what to tell Pharaoh, right? So God says, tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But so far you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. Here is how you will know that I am the Lord. Watch. I am about to strike the water in the Nile with the staff in my hand, and I will turn it to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will be unable to drink water from it. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in wooden and stone containers. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. In sight of Pharaoh and his officials, he raised the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occult practices. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them. As the Lord had said, Pharaoh turned around, went into his palace, and didn't even take this to heart. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink because they could not drink the water from the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. So you probably know this from school and things like that, but the Nile was everything to Egypt, right? You can't have an advanced civilization in the middle of a desert, you know, a civilization that could build sphinxes and pyramids, you know, without a water source like the Nile in order to sustain them. And, you know, like in the song, like how many gods did they say just in that one song? As you would expect, there were gods of the Nile as well. They actually named them in the song if you listen very carefully. So Gnum was considered to be a god of like the life-giving waters of the Nile and like the animals in it. So he was like in control of like life in the Nile, right? As such, in one of Egypt's many creation myths, he was actually one of the gods who like created humans. The other god of the Nile that you hear a lot is Hapi. He's the one who controlled the flooding of the Nile that would happen annually. And he was also associated with fertility. So like given that fact, right, that Egypt put so much like emphasis on their gods in like these different arenas of their life, and in this case particularly of the Nile and the like life-sustaining features of the Nile, what does it say about the legitimacy of those gods when the God of the Israelites can like kind of whenever he wants to turn that water into undrinkable blood and kill all the life in it, right? It delegitimizes them, right? So with that, you know, between like this scene and the last scene, you know, if that's like the message that God is sending, like I am in control here, like your gods are not legitimate, right? You might be wondering, like, if God is supposed to be showing his power to the Egyptians, what does it mean that the sorcerers can replicate these plagues, right? So how does that fit into that message, right? As you might expect, there's a lot of scholarly debate about this. So some people, they kind of lean towards this stance that the power is like demonic, right? So showing that there's actual oppositional power in the world against God, and like adding to the stakes in God's conflict between the supposed gods of Egypt and then, you know, himself. So that's one common stance to take. Others say that given like the limited scope of the magician's abilities, that it might have been possible, but that their replications of the plagues are just like tricks, right? Just magicians' tricks, illusionary. That's the stance that the movie takes, actually. So I have some screenshots. So anytime they do something fancy, there's kind of like, a sleight of hand sort of thing, like look over here while I do something over here. So there's like a big flash of light when they like touch the staffs together and everyone squints, and then they have the snakes, right? And then similarly with the Nile scene, they just like take some dye out of their coat and then put it in the water to make it look like blood, right? Either of these options, either like legitimate power from like demonic sources or just illusionary tricks, either of these fit within a Christian worldview. And they're actually both kind of contained in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about idols. So either an idol is empty and nothing, right? Or an idol is in service to, the demonic. But at any rate, neither of those options are anywhere close to God, right? So what's important is that, in either of these scenarios, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they believe that their gods are real. And then the Lord needs to show them who's really in control. So whatever the case is, it's about God showing where real power is. So with this, it's important to see that, like, really, there's two parts to plagues, aren't there? So there's the starting of the plague, so that's an important part. But then what's the other part of the plague? So there's the starting and there's the stopping of it, right? So you can't really have a true plague without that, right? So in each of the instances that we see the sorcerers being able to replicate, these signs, they're really only doing half of a plague, right? And that, I think, is significant as well. It would have been much more impressive if instead of, like, turning more water into blood, like, how useful is that to the Egyptians when they don't have any drinkable water? What if they were able to turn the blood back into drinkable water? And yet, they don't do it. And then we see that as well in the next one. It's like they can make some more frogs, but they can't make the frogs go away. So I think this illustrates, the level of power that they have, right? And we'll see that even in the replication, after only three, they're done. They tap out, and they start trying to convince Pharaoh to listen to what Moses is trying to say. So after three, they're done, and at that point, God is just getting started, right? Like we said before, God isn't just working to free the Israelites. He's bringing judgment down on the Egyptians, and he's revealing himself to the Egyptians, that he's real, that he's more powerful than any perception they have of their own gods, and that he is, in fact, worthy of Israelites' worship and of Pharaoh's acknowledgement. As much as the Israelites will forget this over the next few hundred years, and how much we might forget it ourselves, it's actually very important that God is glorified, right? He is legitimately worthy of being worshiped and receiving praise. So in doing this, even if the Israelites remain in their suffering longer and God takes this long road to getting them out of Egypt, bringing about a deeper acknowledgement of who God really is what should take priority, right? How often do we forget how important it is to, give God his dues, right? To really praise and worship him for who he is. You know, I think this is true for us too, and like what priorities we should have in our own life. If we look to 2 Corinthians, Paul kind of says it twice. So 2 Corinthians 4 and 13, Paul talks about how our present sufferings are temporary, but then how those sufferings, they work towards our eternal glory with God, right? And then how God's power is shown through our weakness and our hardships. And even as God is glorified, right, he is still infinitely loving and he cares for us, even when we don't deserve it, right? So God is fully deserving of it, but then he shows us love and care when we don't deserve it too. So for me, in those examples that I talked about before, in each of those moments, I did go through some drama, right? I wondered, what is God doing? Where are you? Where am I supposed to go? But retrospectively, he's shown himself to be faithful and present and working for good in my life. So yes, I may have never gotten a full-time design job with my undergrad degree, but while I was in uni, studying industrial design, I got, more involved with ministry. It allowed me to get more involved with ministry, and I was even able to break some new ground with arts ministry on my campus, in the college that, my degree was part of. One of the students that I worked with is still doing campus ministry at an arts college, from part of that time. So yeah, God was present and working. I can look back and see that. And sure, I had a great time doing campus ministry myself, but if I didn't get pushed out the door, I probably would have stayed there forever, right? And it looks like God had other plans for my life. After I swore that I would never want to do church ministry, this change had me, starting my first master's towards getting equipped for that, right? God was there and like moving me along in that process. Similarly, I had told myself I would never be a missionary. I never wanted to do that. And God seemed to, push me out the door at seminary at just the right time for me to catch some good opportunities to get involved with missions in Japan. So again, God was really there and God was really helping me grow. And in Japan, even though I was like really enthusiastic and ready to jump in, I was also having kind of a hard time doing this by myself. And yeah, God just happened to put me and Shirley in the right place at the right time. It, like, we could have easily missed each other just by like a day or two, right? So like, I really can't complain about getting a little derailed because of that. Like, if it wasn't for all of these things, all of these disruptions in my life and, these moments where I thought what was going to happen didn't happen, like, I wouldn't be here now, right? Now, like, I've just submitted my last assignment for my MDiv, finally getting that too. I'm about a month out from hopefully getting my Australian citizenship. Hopefully I'm still about a month away from having a daughter, right? And of course, because of this crazy trajectory, I've been able to, be with all of you guys, and I've had this opportunity to work here at CABC. Hopefully, getting like equipped, we'll see what happens with Japan and stuff in the future. In all of this, God is good, right? If I believe it or not, if I see it or not, if I acknowledge it or not, and he's given me a portfolio of things to look back on to remember that, whenever I face the next thing that might make me wonder if that's really true, right? So I want to turn it to you guys, right? I want to encourage you to take stock, take stock of your life. Where do you fit into God's story of drawing his people close to him? How has this been true in your life? How has he been faithful for you? And how can you remember that, the next time that, that truth is challenged in your life? Is God really there? Is God really loving and caring? Is he at work and present? So let's end just by praying that God can help us in this. Yeah, and especially in this week to come. So let's pray. Yeah, Lord, again, we just, first and foremost, we praise you for who you are, that you are a good and faithful God, that you are perfect and righteous, that you are worthy of being praised and glorified, and that it's good and right to have that as a priority in our lives, that as you show yourself to be faithful through our suffering and our hardships, that bringing glory to you is a good thing. It is a good use of our life, Lord. I pray that we can be encouraged in that. And again, we praise you that you are still our good and loving Heavenly Father, that we can trust you to take care of us, to provide for us, that we can trust you to be near and present, even when we have doubts, even when things don't seem to be going the way that we would expect them to go. We thank you for how you have already drawn near to us and how you are continuing to work to truly bring us together, to be face-to-face in union with you. I pray that in this week to come that you can continue to encourage us in that, that you can help us have a good perspective on our lives and where we've been, where you've been in the midst of that, and where we're going. And again, we just praise you for who you are. All these things we pray.